Now, I want us tonight, please, to take a look, first of all, we're going to go back to the book of Corinthians 14, but I want us to look, first of all, at the book of Peter and chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 4. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now the book of Corinthians chapter 14, please. Yesterday we were looking at chapter 12, where we saw the existence of gift given by the Spirit of God, a gift that is exercised by the Lord Jesus, and gift that is empowered by God himself. At chapter 13, we notice a little that not only the existence of gift, but expressed by love. But then, when we come to chapter 14, it is the exercise of gift within the gathering. These three chapters, they all have to do with the exercise of gift within God's assembly for the benefit of the saints of God. We're going to read, please, just a few verses, and we'll read from the end of verse 26 to the end of the chapter. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in a tongue, that word unknown is in italics, it's not strictly there. The tongues were known languages as far as the apostolic era was concerned. And if you go back to the book of the Acts in chapter 2, you would see how that there were 16 nations that came up to Jerusalem and they heard them speak in their own language. So that tongues were known languages. They weren't unknown. They might have been unknown to the person that was using them as God equipped them, but they were known languages. Interesting now, I do believe I'm correct. Certainly it was so many, many years ago when I was in the charismatic movement. As far as I know, they had taken tapes of tongues that had been used from all over the world, and they had put them into universities. And as far as I know, there is not one known language that was ever spoken of in the way that the modern Pentecostal movement would speak. And though they had tested and tried the languages, there was not one known language. And I would have very, very grave doubts that they are known languages. Of course, they will turn around and tell you that they're speaking in the tongues of heaven. Well, I don't know what the language of heaven is. They tell me it's Welsh. I don't know if that's true or not. I did tell the folks in Wales, I think it must be true that it is the language of heaven, because it seems to me as if it's, just, as if it's of no earthly use. So it could well be. I hope there's no Welshman here now. But there we are. But I do believe, child of God, that certainly was the case many years ago. Universities throughout the world had tested the tapes of languages, so-called, that they said they used, and they never found a known language. Well, these were known languages. So in verse 27, if a man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, come up to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And that last clause of verse 39, of course, would be against the background of the fact that tongues were still prevalent in that apostolic period. They had not yet ceased, as we saw yesterday that they were going to do when Israel was set on one side. they're seen in verse 22 to be a sign gift, when it says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, and they're a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But we leave that for the present. I want us tonight, child of God, just to take a look at the exercise of gift that we're amongst the saints of God. And to me, it is a blessed thing that the fact that the Spirit of God endows various brethren with the ability to be able to bring the things of God before the saints. God wants you educated. God wants me intelligent in the things of the Lord. And that's what our Bible's all about. There are, as Peter says concerning the writings of Paul, there are things that are hard to be understood. But thank God again for where God has given gift. So that there are those that can unravel the mind and will of God and set it out before the saints. And we do trust that the ministry that we receive will be God-given, and that it will be a constant encouragement to us to go on in the things of the Lord. Now, I wanted to see tonight, basically, just what the purpose of gift was given for. In the book of Peter, we'll look at it in a moment or two, just for a moment or two, we shall see that gift was given primarily, child of God, for the glory of God. That, to me, is the most important thing. And in the book of Peter, it shows us that in all things, God might be glorified. So that whenever ministry is given in the gatherings of God's children, it is primarily to bring glory to God that that gift is exercised within the company. But when we come to the book of Corinthians and chapter 14, we notice now that there, in the first half of the chapter 14, divides itself into two parts very, very simply. In the first half, verses 1 down to verse 26, it can be summed up by the expression that you have at the end of verse 26 when it says, let all things be done under edifying. And in verses 1 to 26, ministry must be edifying. In the book of Peter, it must glorify God. But in the book of Corinthians, it has got to edify various kinds of people. And I notice in this little section, child of God, that first of all, it's got to edify the assembly in verses 1 to 12. And we see in those verses how that the saints of God, they must be able to understand, and they must be edified in the assembly. And verses 1 to 12 would speak about the saints in the assembly being edified by the word of God. But then, when we come down to verses 13 to 20, it's not just only the saints in the assembly, but it speaks about a person that is unlearned. And the idea behind it, child of God, it's actually a very strange Greek word, idiotes. I think it's where we get our word for the idiot from, I'm not too sure. But of course it doesn't have the idea of an idiot about it, but it does have one without professional knowledge. And that's the theme, really, in relation to the word that is used there. When it says, in verses 13 down to verse 19, it talks about someone that occupies the room of the unlearned in verse 16. But that person that occupies the room of the unlearned, we're going to see tonight that he must be a saved man, because how will he say amen at thy giving of thanks if he just hears people speaking in a language that he doesn't understand? So that here he wants us not only to edify the assembly, but he also wants to edify somebody that occupies the room of the unlearned. And I take it that that's somebody that's not in fellowship, but somebody that has got an interest in divine and holy things and comes into the meeting. He must be able to appreciate what is being taught within the gatherings. So that we find, number one, the assembly must be edified. We find that the unlearned must be edified. And then from verses 21 down to verse 26, there are two classes of people again brought before us when it tells us in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned. That's the person that we've been seeing in verses 13 to 20. Or, as it goes on, or unbelievers. Will they not say you're mad? And the fact that tongues were being used without an interpreter, and languages that they couldn't understand, then the effect that it's going to have is to cause that they would think that these believers were mad. But we notice here, not only the assembly, not only the unlearned, but also an unbelieving man, he also must come to appreciate the truth of God as a result of that which is taught within God's assembly. And I'm very, very thankful. I can look to two or three folks that I know that have been saved simply by coming to look and gaze upon the witness of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in a morning meeting. And thank God, even at the morning meeting, mind you, we do sometimes sing no gospel like this feast. And thank God there are those that have been saved at a morning meeting. And there are certainly people that have been saved in ministry meetings. because I know this, that when Clyde was saved, it wasn't a gospel meeting. There were minister meetings that were going on in Dandenong when he was saved. So people can get saved even in minister meetings. And thank God for the truth of God as it's brought before us, child of God. Have an effect on the assembly, have an effect on the unlearned, as they've spoken of earlier, and have an effect, as we shall see, upon the unbeliever too. So that ministry must have this fourfold effect. Number one, it must be for the glory of God. It must be to edifying in the company, to edify the saints in the assembly, to edify the unlearned, and to edify the unbeliever. So that verses 1 to 26, he would write over that, let all things be done to edifying. And three classes of people are brought before us who need edifying. But then, when we come to verses 27, down to verse 40, that can be summed up with the last expression of the book, of the chapter, when it says, let all things be done decently and orderly. So in God's assembly, there mustn't only be a minister to edify the saints, but everything must be done decently, and everything must be done orderly. God, of course, is a God of order. And I suppose there are many scriptures we could look at to see and prove that God is a God of order. One of the lovely things I notice in connection with the offerings, that when they put the very wood upon the altar, the Bible says they put the wood in order upon the altar. You see, they weren't stoking a fire, and they were offering sacrifices. And even the wood had to be in order upon the altar. They didn't just throw it on, but placed it in an orderly way. Everything with God must be orderly, child of God. And in verses 27 down to verse 40, it can be summed up with this, let everything be done decently and in order. And in that little section, he is, first of all, limiting the man with the tongue. And you'll notice, limiting him to two or three. Only two or three could minister. And if there wasn't an interpreter, then he's got to keep silent. Because that man, though the gift was, is the word extant? I hope it is, still in existence anyway at that time. And though the word was still in the work was still in existence, child of God, if there was no interpreter, the tongue was of no value to the company whatsoever. So he had to keep silence. And a very interesting thing in verse 28, when it says, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, he could act, I think, a little like Hannah did in the book of Samuel. Sad thing is, of course, that Samuel, he couldn't appreciate a spiritual exercise in a woman when she was praying for a child. She wasn't praying for a child for herself. She was praying for a child for the nation. That nation needed a child. And she was praying that God would raise up, because she was of a priestly family, someone that might be an help to the nation that needed recovery in those days. But she prayed to herself. You remember, her lips moved, but they couldn't hear her speaking. And the man thought she was drunk. But she prayed to herself, and she prayed to God. And you know, that might answer a little when we go to chapter 11, in connection with the women, when they are in the assembly. And it talks about the woman that might take part in chapter 11. I take it that many of the women, child of God, they do speak in the assembly, but they speak to themselves, and they speak to God. Quietly, silently. I never forget a dear sister in the assembly at Withenshaw, where I was commended from. And she sat just in front of us in the morning meeting. Strange how we always get the same seats, isn't it? But we sat there anyway. And you know, that dear lady, throughout the meeting, her head was bowed. And she was well with the brethren. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen, Lord. And you could hear her just, well, she wasn't silent, but she certainly wasn't making a public display. You know, you could just hear the exercise of heart of that dear woman as she appreciated what was being offered Godward by the brethren. And I do believe that there was a spirit of prayer in that woman's heart as she worshipped the Lord. So, in verses 27 down to verse 28, we find that the Apostle Paul, he silences the man with the tongue. That word that we have there, when it says, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. It would tell us that he must be quiet in God's assembly. Then again, verses 29, down to the end of verse 33, he doesn't only silence the man with the tongue, he silences a prophet. This is very interesting, brethren. And particularly in connection with the one gathering where we do practice an open ministry, in connection with the remembrance of our Lord Jesus. And when we do practice an open ministry, you'll notice what it says in verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three. And good, child of God, that there might be at the most three men that bring the truth of God to the saints. I believe that's a divine principle. I shall be going to conferences in the will of God when we leave here, out in Canada. And you know, sometimes they would want 5 people to speak in the afternoon. Well, I don't know. Maybe you've got a greater brain than me. But if I'm listening to them, let me tell you, by the time the 5th one comes, I've forgotten what the first one said. Literally, I've forgotten what they said. The Bible says 2 or 3. God knows how much you can take in. God knows how much I can take in. And I'm very thankful as far as our conferences at home are concerned. There will be 2 in the afternoon. There will be 2 in the evening. But they'll certainly go no further than that, because there's a limit to what the mind of the saints can take in. And I think that here prohibitions are put on the number of men that do take part in the gatherings. But that's not what's primarily on my mind. He says, let the prophets speak. By the way, you'll notice it wasn't every man. And no matter how many prophets there, just 2 or 3. And will you notice, please, not any man. The ministry in the assembly is not for any man, and it's not for every man. It's got to be gifted men. These are men that were gifted by the Spirit, as we saw in chapter 12. And it's gifted men that are exercising God's assembly. And by the way, it's no sad thing not to have a public gift, you know. And that's why, again, chapter 12 talks about those comely parts, less comely parts, hidden, secret. And we do cover them, because they're not public. They do not show. They do not manifest themselves. And it's not given to every brother to take part in God's assembly. Mind you, there's a vastly different thing, I think, in relation to worship than there is into teaching and ministry. It doesn't take much, you know, to offer prayer. That's a vastly different thing, isn't it? And just to thank God for the person of his Son, and to bless him for all that Christ has done and what Christ has been. And it doesn't take gift to do that. It does take gift, child of God, to edify the saints of God. So here, he says, let the prophets speak 2 or 3. Then let the other, we saw that the other night, let the other prophets judge, to be sure that what that man is teaching, as he is ministering things that there is no written record of, he's bringing divine revelation from heaven. But God would have instructed other men, so that the truth of God was upheld as far as the company was concerned. But it's this verse that I have in mind, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by. I like it, you know. I remember being in a conference in Scotland on one occasion. It was an Englishman, sadly. Nothing wrong with the conference in Scotland. It was what we term an open conference. It was open for the ministry of the Word of God, for the brethren that found approval as far as one certain brother there was concerned. And he got up before the meetings began and let you know that if you haven't bothered with the assembly for the last year, don't think because we've got a big company here now that we want to listen to you. And you boys that have got your notes on the outside, he said, you get onto the inside. And you brethren on the inside, you come in the outside. Boy, talk about controlling a meeting. We were supposed to be an open meeting. But it seems to me he was the Spirit of God at that time. But there was one man that got up, and or even the Lord at that time, if I go back to my teaching of chapter 12. One man got up, and he was an Englishman, and I'm sure he only got up because there were ants in his pants. But let me tell you, child of God, he certainly did not have ability to minister the precious things of God. And it was a sad thing to find a man moving like that and just suddenly an urge to get up. The same thing happened in a conference in Treorchy in South Wales. And I think the man knew as he came towards the end of it. He didn't know how to begin. He didn't know how to end. And he just caused the whole place to be disturbed as a result of him getting on his feet. But here are gifted men. What are gifted men going to do? They're not only going to wait on the ministry, they're going to wait on the brethren. And one thing I love about a dear man in our assembly at home now in Stoke, although we're born and bred Manchester, we are in the Stoke Assembly, which is 34 miles south. And I notice that Mr. Middleton, who has carried and borne that assembly for many, many years, never will Mr. Middleton rise very, very quickly without at least eyeing to see if there are others in the company that are exercised. He'll look to see if somebody's got a hymn book open. Does he want to give out a hymn? He'll look to see if somebody is getting a little agitated, as some of us brethren do before we pray. Because Mr. Middleton will wait upon his brethren. He'll do the very thing that we have here when it says, if something's revealed to one that sitteth by. And he doesn't just suddenly rise. A good thing, you know, with an accomplished child of God to have exercise. And a good thing to look at your brethren to see if they're exercised. I notice what it does say in these verses. It says, let the first hold his peace. The word is exactly the same as we have in verse 28, let him keep silence. So though God might have exercised him and given him some ministry, he might have exercised another brother before him. And then you'll notice what it says. We may all prophesy one by one. There will become opportunity to give that which God has given you, but it may not just at that moment. So a good thing in the assembly, child of God, to have a very definite exercise to wait upon our brethren and to see if God is moving elsewhere, rather than just move on a whim. We're moving in a spiritual sphere, and a blessed thing to have spiritual intelligence when we're moving in that sphere. Then notice, please, again, he speaks of the fact that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, he's not just going to move on a whim, for that spirit within him is subject to him. And he will have opportunity at another time, if that opportunity doesn't come just at the moment when he thinks that perhaps this is where God wants him to speak. And here again, I never forget some dear girls that were with us in the Pentecostal church many years ago. They went to a Methodist church. I'm using this as an example. And one of these girls, she suddenly started speaking off in tongues in this Methodist church. And you know, the folks, the girl was with her and gone. She's suddenly pulling on her and she's stopping her. Not here, not here, not here. And she said, and she knew, and she was stopping me. Well, so she should have done. But I couldn't help it. Something wrong, child of God, if we can't help it, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and there must be exercise about everything we're doing as far as the gatherings are concerned. And I trust that we will have exercise, and the whole assembly will benefit as a result of it. But then you'll notice when you come to the end of verse 33, I trust you saw how I read it. I do believe that this is the sense of it, though we do know that as far as the Greek is concerned, there was neither commas nor full stops. It just went on, and I suppose it does depend on interpretation. But I believe, child of God, in verse 33, when he tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, that has to do with the man with the tongue. That has to do with the prophets. And that when we come to the last clause, that really is linked with what is to follow. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. Will you notice? He silenced the brethren first. Verse 28. And again, in verse 30. He silenced the man with the tongue. He silenced the prophet. Now, in verse 34, he silences the sister. When he says, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. Child of God, it is absolutely essential that the women never take part in the public gatherings of God's children. The word literally has the thought of keeping close and of holding the peace. And you'll notice, please, that he does appeal to the law in verse 34. That law is the law of Genesis chapter 3, when God placed a woman in subjection, and she was not to move out of that subjection. And he does place her there in subjection according to the word of God. And we find that headship was before the fall, but responsibility and subjection came after the fall. So, as a result of the fall, we find that this woman, she must keep silence in the churches. An interesting thing in verse 35, I'm taking longer than I anticipate, but look, if they'll learn anything, people said it was women chit-chatting in the church and asking questions, you know, to get around it that way. I want to tell you, if I was a sister in God's assembly, I'd be a little bit annoyed. If they turned around and told me it was just chit-chat and women talking, you know, they would have divided the company up, the women on one side, the men on the other side, and the women just couldn't keep silent. Well, that might be a problem somewhere, but I'm quite certain of this, that wasn't the case in God's assembly. And they weren't just chit-chatting, but what he's teaching us here is that if they will learn anything, rather than even ask a question in the assembly, let them ask their husbands at home. By the way, the husband should know the mind of God, shouldn't they? And the husband should have a measure of truth so they can teach them and tell them. Just an interesting little point as we come. We leave it there. Verse 36 only, please. It says it's a shame, verse 35, it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And that word shame literally carries the idea of something that is dirty, filthy and lewd. And it's a sad thing when, as in our day, we discover that there are those that are opening the doors for sisters to take part within the gatherings. If they only could understand, child of God, what the mind and will of God is, then they would recognize the shame that there is in a woman speaking. Then again, he rebukes the believers here at Corinth when he says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Child of God, they were neither the source, nor were they the sole recipients of divine revelation. They weren't the source of it, and they weren't the sole recipients of it. And he's going to draw again the fact of the characters that mark the other churches, as he does at the end of verse 33. Take a look at the churches, please. Is this practiced? No, it wasn't. Well, I suppose today we'd have a problem there, wouldn't we? But in apostolic days there was no problem, because they followed a divine pattern. Now let's just take a look very simply, please, at the thoughts of what ministry is for within the company. But verses 1 to 26, let all things be done to edifying. Verses 37 to 40, let all things be done decently and orderly. And in the section where it speaks of things being done decently and orderly, that's the section where first of all he silences men, and then he silences the women as far as public ministry is concerned. Now the book of Peter, just a lovely little thing to me, this warmed my heart. By the way, I do believe that these verses, along with what we have in chapter 5, they prove conclusively that the spiritual house in chapter 2 is the local assembly. Early brethren, they would have put the spiritual house as the church which is his body, and they wouldn't have seen local assembly truth. The thing is, of course, they didn't really grasp the distinction between the church which is his body and local assembly truth. And they would have looked at chapter 2 and verse 5, the holy priesthood, the spiritual house, the holy priesthood. They would have looked at that child of God in a wider sphere, and they would look at that as the church which is his body. The church which is his body, it is never seen in that capacity, and I do believe that it's just the local assembly that's in view, offering up spiritual sacrifices. Now, when we come into chapter 4, we find the gifts in exercise. Now, you tell me where gifts are exercised. They're exercised in the local assembly. One dear man said, there's no assembly in Peter. Well, I do believe that verses 10 and 11 teaches very clearly of the gifts in exercise in the local assembly. And then chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you, where are they exercising their ministry, child of God? They don't exercise in the church which is his body. That's in the hands of our Lord Jesus. He's going to present it perfect, pure, and pleasing to the Father in a day to come. But the local assembly has been put into the hands of elders. So we have the spiritual house. We have the gifts exercising. We have the elders watching over things there. It cannot be nothing else but a local assembly. But just take a look, please, at verses 10 down to verse 11. There are some lovely things here. In verse 7, he would have you to watch prayerfully. In verse 8, he'd have you to love fervently. In verse 9, he wants you to care ungrudgingly, use hospitality. But then, in verses 10 and 11, he wants us to serve faithfully as far as the assembly is concerned. And he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold would tell us of the various kinds of gifts that are used. And child of God, every gift in our New Testament is spoken of as a grace. The Apostle Paul spoke of the grace that is given unto me. And he spoke according to the grace that was given unto him. We have nothing to boast of, you know, if we have a gift. It's just the grace of God. The same grace that saves us. Same grace that keeps us. The grace that we wait for at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter chapter 1. It's the same grace that equips us, and it's the same grace that gives us gift. And child of God, not for us to boast or think that we're anything. It's just the grace of God that does it. And he speaks of the manifold grace of God here, telling us very, very clearly that the various gifts come as a result of that that grace that God gives. But Luke, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift. Could I just suggest to you, child of God, that gift is individual, every man. But you notice, it's not inherent, it's received. And it's not natural talent. God can take up natural talent, thank God, and does take up natural talent, and can sanctify and bless it. But child of God, there's got to be spiritual gift that's given, so that natural talent can be used in a way. So I notice here, first of all, that gift is individual. Again, a gift is not inherent, it is received. But will you notice, please, the man that receives a gift must not be inactive. He must not be inactive. For it says, even so, minister the same. The same root word for that word for deacon. Even so, minister the same, one to another. Child of God, no man that has gift should be inactive within God's assembly. But then will you notice, please, not only is it individual and not inherent, not inactive, it must not be handled incompetently. But it tells us here, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I never forget a man in Withenshaw many years ago. We were just married. And I tell you, I found that man nauseous as he stood on, well, he actually was at a little rostrum, but he'd be leaning against the wall, he threw his Bible, and you know, I didn't like that child of God. What are we handling? We're handling holy and precious things. We're before God in the presence of the Lord. We need to be very, very careful in our movements as we are ministering in the things of God. So, here he tells us, we do it as good stewards. By the way, that word good is a lovely word. It's a Greek word, kalos. And it really carries the word as being beautiful. And there's something about a man that brings truth to the saints of God within the local assembly. And there's something beautiful about the ministry that he's doing. But would you notice it says, if any man speak, it says, let him speak as the oracles of God. What are we handling, child of God? If we're stewards of the grace of God that he's given to us, we're handling divine oracles. And as we're handling divine oracles, then we must be careful in that which we're doing. It's divine utterance and revelation that is brought before us. But then, if any man minister, but he notices again the divine power and strength in that ministry that there ought to be. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. There's Corinthians 12 again, and verse 6 is it. When it would tell us in Corinthians the fact that that it's God that worketh all in all, and that we do it according to the divine power, child of God, that God gives to us. Now why? Well, look at the again at verse 11. That, and the whole object of this ministry is that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, and just to be able to bring praise and dominion to Him. And the blessed thing for the fact that ministry is first for the glory of God. But come back to the book of Corinthians, please. The book of Corinthians, where we're going to see, first of all, how that ministry must be for the edification of the saints in the local assembly. Verses 1 to 12. You'll see that Paul is putting a prohibition on the speaking of tongues when he says, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. You see, prophesy, child of God, will educate. Prophesy will instruct the saints of God. But he that speaketh in a tongue, he doesn't speak to men. And what he's doing is controlling the gifts. In verse 1, we have the preference in ministry. And that preference is that it must be a ministry that is coming direct from the throne and that is good for the saints of God. There was a problem in verse 2 in connection with the ministry. But he shows me here in verse 3 how that when it comes to prophecy, child of God, that there should be a prophet in the ministry. No wonder it's preferable in verse 1, follow after. The word is to ensue and to make it good to you. But verse 3, he that prophesieth, he speaketh unto men in a threefold way. Number one, to edification. That's the mind. And a blessed thing when the mind is instructed in divine things. But then to exhortation. That's the will, child of God. Because my will must desire to do what God has put in my mind. And then he says, under comfort. That's the heart. So ministry will affect the mind. It will affect the will. And it will affect the heart. It builds up. That's edification. It keeps up. That's exhortation. It cheers up. That is comfort. And prophecy has this effect. Today, of course, it's the teacher that is bringing these things before the saints for their help. Again, will you notice, please, in verse 4, if we have the preference of ministry in verse 1 and the problem in verse 2 and the prophet in verse 3, we have the purpose in verse 4 when he tells us, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And child of God, ministry should be for the profit of the church. That's what we found at the end of verse 26, let all things be done to edifying. So that the object of the public ministry and a word that you and I can receive, it must be for the edifying of the church. There's a priority, he shows me in verse 5. I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesied for greater. And again, that takes us back to chapter 12 and to verse 28. God has set in the church first. They were greater. Greater does have to do with place. So it would show me that the greater gifts, child of God, were those gifts that edified the saints of God. Those gifts that built up the saints of God. They weren't for grandeur, they weren't for display, but they were for the good of the believer. And then he tells us that the prophet, that the tongue is only of value if there's an interpreter, that the church may be edified. And then, will you notice, please, the pattern of teaching in verse 6, when he says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you?" None at all. You can't profit them. Except I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, by doctrine. The four modes of divine teaching that was there at that time. The apostle tells us that this was the only means whereby the saints of God could benefit as a result of the teaching of the word of God. Four distinct modes, and those four modes were revelation, knowledge, prophesying, and doctrine. Now, he brings before us some lovely examples in verses 7 to 12. For the edifying of the church. And you'll notice, please, in verse 7, he brings us something from music. Again, when we come down to verse 8, he brings us something from the military field. And then when we come down to verses 9, down to verse 11, it's not music, it's not military, but it's the field of men, as far as music is concerned. Will you notice, please, that in God's creation, everything, child of God, carries a distinct sound. So he says, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except there be a distinction in the sounds, how shall they know what is piped or harped? I nearly spoke about the kistle whistles. You've got to have a very special ear, you know, for the kistle whistles. The bagpipes, haven't you? But let me tell you, there's a very definite sound, a very definite sound. And child of God, as far as every musical instrument is concerned, says God, it's a sad thing. And I do love this. Because it tells me there should be some pleasure in ministry. That's the idea, I think, in the fact that he brings before us from the realm of the music, there should be something pleasurable. And ministry should be that. But if you cannot understand it, if you cannot follow it, then it's of no value to any. Again, when you come down to verse 8, it's not now from the realms of music, but it is from the realms of the military. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? I'm absolutely certain of this, that when that trumpet sounds, the saints of God will be in tune to it. And we'll all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. It won't give an uncertain sound, child of God. And every believer is going to be caught up, and every believer is going to enjoy because of the certain sound. And I notice in the book of Numbers and chapter 10, when they made those silver trumpets, those silver trumpets were to call the saints of God to worship. Those silver trumpets were to be blown when the saints of God were to go on their walk and their march. And those silver trumpets were to be blown when they went to war. And you remember them, won't you, around Jericho. So that the trumpet, the clear, unmistakable sound, it was the means whereby they knew how to worship, they knew how to walk, they knew how to go into warfare. And if I notice there's a pleasure in ministry, child of God, there should be preparation by ministry, because we're walking through hostile territory. And we need to take the battle to the enemy, rather than the enemy bring the battle to us. We need to stand as far as the things of God are concerned. And so, we notice that as far as the pipe, the organ, the trumpet, child of God, no compromise, no indistinct word that comes forth, but definite and deliberate. I was ministering recently on the book of Daniel. One dear brother, he spoke to me afterwards and he said to me, he said, "But brother, you're very dogmatic." Well, forgive me if I'm dogmatic. I believe the word of God would have us dogmatic, child of God. The trumpet gave a very definite sound, and a blessed thing when the saints of God know where we stand and know what the teaching is. All ministry in those apostolic times, there was no compromise. There was nothing indistinct. Everything was definite. Everything was deliberate. But then, will you notice that there's pleasure in ministry and preparation in ministry? Child of God, there's got to be a purpose in ministry in verse 9. "Likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood." There must be a purpose in it. And all ministry must be edifying. Otherwise, you're as one that speaketh under the air. Again, will you notice in verse 10 a very positive ministry? There are, it may seem, so many kinds of voices in the world. None of them is without signification. And there's a very positive ministry. As we said a little earlier, all of God's creation, it carries a very distinct and a very definite sound, child of God. And so it should be within the companies of God's children. But then, I notice in verse 11, if we're not careful, there can be a perverse ministry. This is where we become to one as a barbarian. No, God has put all those things aside. and ministry, child of God, should be such that it just unites us in mind and in thought, as we would be edified, that we might be able to glorify God in all things. And then in verse 12, to pursue ministry. Pursue it. But it says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Not to the glorification of self, but to the edifying of the church. Peter, to the glory of God, but now, child of God, to the edifying of the church. And verses 1 to 12, you'll notice, please, in verse 4, it speaks about edifying the church. You'll notice again in verse 5 that the church may receive edifying. And you'll notice again in verse 12, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. So I see that ministry, child of God, number one, it must be intelligent. That's verses 1 to 12, because the church has got to be edified. But when we come to verses 13 to 20, ministry must be intelligible, because here there are people that are coming in. And I notice, child of God, if in verses 1 to 12 there's no profit by a ministry that people cannot understand, in verses 13 down to verse 20, there's no fellowship by a ministry that people can't understand. How can a man say amen, as he says in verse 16, if he doesn't understand it? But then I notice too, when you come to the last little section regarding those that come in from the outside, child of God, if they can't understand it, not only no profit, and not only no fellowship, but no conviction. Because in the latter portion, we discover that this man that comes in from the outside, along with the unbeliever, when the truth of God is brought before him, it tells me in verse 24 that he's convinced of all. He is judged of all. The secrets of his heart are manifest. And falling on his face, he will worship God and report, God is in you. Not in us, because they're not in fellowship, but in you. And he'll recognize where God is in connection with the company. Child of God, it will bring conviction. So ministry, it must bring profit to the saints. Others must have fellowship with that which we're teaching, but it also must bring in conviction as far as the person from the outside is concerned. Now, just a very simple thing. Again, will you notice in connection with the tongue, in verse 2, it tells me he speaketh in mysteries. Will you notice in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue? Will you notice in verse 15, if I sing with the Spirit? Will you notice in verse 16, how will this man say amen at thy giving of thanks? It's all against the background of the use of tongues within the gathering without an interpreter. Child of God, mysteries, nobody knows what they're talking about. But will you notice what those tongues did? They were means of prayer. And again, if you come down to verse 28, when it says at the end of it, regarding the man with the tongue, let him speak to himself and to God. They were means of prayer. Again, they might have caused exaltation of the heart to sing with the Spirit. And then in verse 16, to give thanks. But there's no record anywhere that the tongues were used for divine instruction and for bringing divine truth before the saints of God. They were rather times of praise and prayer, Godward and heavenward, not so much, child of God, to bring the gospel or to teach divine truth. But look again, please, just an interesting thing, when you come to verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, and again, he is blessing, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned? Who is he? Can I suggest to you that this room was a very definite spot? In fact, the word topos, it literally means a place or a locality, and it is a very definite spot. You remember when it speaks in the Gospels, when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, a very definite spot, a very definite place. John says, in that place there was a garden, and in that garden there was a tomb. The word topos would tell us a very definite place. And can I suggest to you, in apostolic times, there was a very definite place for those who were not in fellowship in God's assembly. Come with me down the chapter a little, please, to verse 23. A verse that I think has been misconstrued as far as certain companies are concerned. And it says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, the same idea. And the whole church, child of God, they've come together. Some would tell us that this is all the different assemblies round about, and that they form the whole church. Because, of course, they meet on body ground. They don't meet gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was rather staggered in Canada a little while ago. A little place called Oxbow, I was speaking with my dear brother about it today. And Oxbow, let me tell you, you can be through it in about 90 seconds. And that's keeping the speed limit. It's just a little village. And there's just one street through it with streets off on one side, that's all. In it, two exclusive halls. But a brother took me to show me this massive place. Must have held hundreds, if not thousands. It looked like a great big warehouse. You see, they believe the whole church coming. And that whole church is every believer. In fact, they would tell you that every believer in the locality is in the assembly. So that everybody in Nunawading, whether they meet with you or not, they would tell you they're in the assembly. Very strange doctrine. If that was so, child of God, there's no putting out. There's no putting away. If that was so, there was no receiving too. And these verses would show me that all in the locality were not in the assembly. The assembly is gathered in one place, and it says, and there come in. So these are taking up what I see to be there in verse 16. They're taking up the place, the room of the unlearned. And they stood to watch, or they sat to watch, and they witnessed what was going on. But the very definite distinction with the companies as they looked and saw what was going on as far as the assembly is concerned. That unlearned man, he looks down, he hears the ministry. Amen. Amen. It gives him professional knowledge. And I trust, child of God, the desire that he might be in the company. And even now when we come down to verses 23 to the end, when the unbeliever's there, it brings conviction as they realise that God is among you of a truth. And what a blessed thing when ministry affects even the person that occupies the room of the unlearned. Now, I saw a beautiful thing in, I'm not sure it was Ireland or whether it was in Canada, but I saw what was to me a beautiful thing. There were two young ladies who were being received to the breaking of bread. Nay, sorry, they weren't. You never received the breaking of bread. It was at the breaking of bread for some strange reason they received them. Now, the Bible does say that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, not weekly. But you can argue with that at your leisure, can't you? But I notice, child of God, that we are received to the fellowship of God's assembly. And that fellowship involves everything that the assembly are active in before the Lord. But it so happens, at this morning meeting, there were these two young ladies that were being brought into assembly fellowship. You know, when I came into assembly fellowship, I just went and took my seat with the saints. In fact, everybody just sat together, as most do. And we just sat together. And the announcement was just made that I was being received that morning into the fellowship. Well, praise the Lord for that. I was in, and that was all that mattered to me. But I thought it was lovely. These two girls took a seat at the back, along with others of the believers' children and so that sat at the back, the place of the unlearned. And you know, the elders went to them and took them and just brought them into the company. And they made the announcement as that our sisters will now take their place in God's assembly. You know, it seemed very real to me. There seemed to be something very definite about that to me. They recognised that they were once outside, but they recognise now that they're very definitely inside. I'm not telling you should practice it. All I'm telling you is that it did stir my heart, and I thought it was very beautiful to see the fact that they took them and brought them in. It was a very definite act. They didn't just drift in, but it's a very definite act to be brought into the gatherings of God's assembly. The assembly is very precious, child of God. I don't want to hurt any at any time, and I trust that what we have taught has been of God and has been helpful. And I trust that the assemblies will be helped as a result of it. For that's all we want to do. And we pray that God will bless you and strengthen you and further the work amongst you. Raise up men with gift to be able to teach the saints of God. You can never have too many of them, let me tell you. And a blessed thing for men to give themselves to the book, that they might be a help in God's assemblies. And even if God doesn't give us a public gift, nevertheless, even to take our seat and just to be there supporting the work of God and giving out our men to all that goes on, I believe that that's very, very precious, and it brings glory to God. May God bless you and bless his word as it's been brought before us. Shall we pray? Our God, once again, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we commit and commend thy children to thee. We're thankful for the fellowship so richly enjoyed over these past days in the various assemblies so far visited. And we do pray that thou put thy hand upon them. Thank thee for spiritual interests. Thank thee for desires after the things of the Lord. pray thy preserving care upon thy children. And again, particularly those younger in the faith, that they might be kept for thee. Remember them with their homes, remember them with their families and their children. Lord, may they be able to glorify thee in all things, and may it please thee to use them for thy glory in everything. We just commend them before thee. But each of us need help to go on in the things of God, and we pray that nothing will come in to disturb the work of God amongst us, and we trust that all might move in a way that brings glory to thee and benefit to thine own. We commit and commend thy children to thee and ask thy blessing upon all. We would give thee thanks now again for a little further refreshment, and thank thee again for thy care in ministering to every need. And we bless thee that thou art a great God, and we have a high calling, and we're thankful for all that we enjoy in thyself. We just commit ourselves to thee, looking for thy preserving hand, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.